If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn back with me, please, once again to 2 Samuel, its final chapter, chapter 24, the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. The narrative that is before us this evening testifies powerfully to the truth that the Bible is what it claims to be, namely, the very Word of God. If the Bible were nothing more than the work of man, why include a narrative such as this one? The passage opens with the declaration that the anger of God was provoked against Israel. Yet there is no explanation given as to why God was angry. It then proceeds to tell us that David was incited, or rather that the Lord incited David against Israel, a statement which seems in itself more likely to provoke questions than shed light. In what follows, King David clearly fails both his nation and his God in a major way. The consequences are severe. And so we have before us a narrative that reflects poorly on God's chosen people and on God's chosen king. Why include it in the Holy Book, if this is but the work of man? Well, in fact, the Bible is the Word of God. And the narrative of 2 Samuel 24 is included in the canon of Scripture because it's true and because it is profitable. It proclaims reality about God, about sin, and about salvation. Those are three truths that we desperately need to understand aright. And those are three truths that God is concerned to convey to us in a way that we can understand. As in the whole Bible, so here in 2 Samuel 24, the message of the good news is presented against the backdrop of the bad news. The narrative divides into three main parts. Each is identified with an individual with whom King David interacts. You have in the first section Joab, the commander of the army. In the second section, Gad, the prophet of God. And then in the third section, Araunah, the Jebusite. Thematically, the three sections all relate to the Lord's anger. In the first section, we read of the Lord's anger being stirred. In the second section, of the Lord's anger being manifested. In the third section, of the Lord's anger being appeased or propitiated. We miss the forest for the trees if we fail to see how central God's mercy is in the narrative that is before us this evening. When David was confronted with the severe consequences of his sin, he entrusted himself to the mercy of God, believing that the Lord's mercy is great. God demonstrated mercy in stopping the decimating plague before it came to its intended end. Likewise, it was mercy by which the Lord provided a way of atonement. In wrath, God remembered mercy. And that's one good way of summarizing the entire Bible story. In wrath, God remembered mercy. My outline will follow the flow of the narrative by way of 7 points. We begin then with the Lord's anger kindled against Israel. The Lord's anger kindled against Israel. The first word in our translations is the word again. This was not the first time that Jehovah's anger had been aroused against his own chosen people. The history of Old Testament Israel is that characteristically they broke God's covenant. That's why there would emerge very clearly the need for a new covenant, a covenant which involved the changing of hearts, because by and large, Israel was an unconverted people. Characteristically, they were a stiff-necked, unregenerate people. And thus, there were numerous seasons when God's anger rightly, appropriately expressed itself against his own people. In this instance, we're not told why the Lord's anger was stirred. The majority of the men in Israel had sided earlier with David's son Absalom in his revolt against his own father. David was the Lord's anointed. He was the covenant head of the nation. And for the majority of Israel to reject David was to repudiate God himself. Later, many Israelites followed another man in his revolt against David, a man named Sheba. It could well be that that immediate historical context gives insight into why the Lord was angry against the nation of Israel. But the text itself does not explain God's wrath. It simply states it as a fact. The Lord's anger was stirred or kindled against Israel. And that reality that at times we see simply facts without explanation, is that not reflective of how the Lord so often works in this world? Things happen. There are certain facts or realities that we must face or bear, and yet God does not explain what he is doing. There is mystery in his ways. Living by faith in a biblical manner requires us to resist the notion that God should always explain himself. Now, certainly our why questions are often very understandable in certain situations. But God often does not reveal his reasons. He calls us to trust him, not because we understand what he's doing, but because he understands what he's doing. And there's a big difference in those two perspectives. If we had belonged to Israel back then, there would have been clear reasons for understanding why the Lord was angry. Certainly King David understood why he personally had stirred God's wrath. But God does not explain to the readers and the hearers of the narrative why he was upset. We simply recognize that it was a fact and there was a reason for it. We're sure that back then they would have had an understanding because God does not leave his people in the dark as to why he is upset with them. But again, for the hearers and readers, God did not explain himself. So the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. Second, we're told that he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." It's a difficult statement. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, reads in this way, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." At one and the same time, though in different ways, both the Lord God and the devil incited David to action. Both purposed to bring pain upon Israel. That is, both God and the devil purposed to bring pain upon Israel. Both God and the devil used King David as an instrument in a larger agenda. Both were active in what would unfold in the true story before us. Now, humility about our own many limitations and reverence for God both call us to be careful about how we think and how we talk about the sovereignty of God, especially in a situation like this one. The sovereignty of God is a wonderful truth. It exalts the Lord and it gives his people a foundation for trusting him no matter what we face or bear in this broken world. But we need help from God in rightly understanding the doctrine of his majesty. It is a precious, but it is a mysterious teaching. Satan hated Israel. Satan hated David. Satan hated their God. The Lord loved Israel. The Lord loved David. Satan's purpose was to harass, to molest, to destroy, to discourage. God's purpose was to chasten. Satan's activity was one of soliciting actively to sin. Satan was enticing. Satan was seducing. Satan was urging, prompting, encouraging the transgression of God's law in attitude and in deed. God, the scripture tells us clearly, does not and cannot tempt to evil. God's inciting here was not a solicitation unto sin. It was not an enticing move. It was not a seducing move. God was not inciting in the way that Satan was inciting. It's interesting, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 declares that Satan incited David to number Israel. There was something about that numbering activity. I'm inclined to think more in the attitudes and motives underneath it than the activity itself, but there was something about that activity itself, at least what was prompting it, that Satan was actively inciting David to. There was something wrong, something unholy that Satan was pushing David towards. But 2 Samuel 24:1 declares by contrast that the Lord incited David against Israel. God was, in some sense, moving. He was stirring. He was prompting. In some sense, he was encouraging David against Israel. But in the holy activity of just judgment, in the holy activity of chastening his people who had gone astray in a major way. As noted earlier, we should exercise caution in thinking and speaking about the truth that our Maker is absolutely sovereign over every event, every situation, every attitude, every deed, every fortuitous circumstance. God does not relate to every event in the same way, but He rules over all, and that does enable us to trust Him even when the earth seems to be giving way beneath our feet. In the narrative before us, painful though it is, God was not asleep at the wheel. He was actively involved. And y'all, that is always true. That is always true. No matter how befuddling God's ways may be, no matter how incredibly hard God's ways may be, no matter how seemingly unfair life may be, and in fact life often is, God is always actively involved. Not in the same way to every event and every attitude and every situation, but God is never absent from our world. And the Bible teaches us to draw comfort from that rather than object to it. The Lord was angry. He incited David. Third, David insisted on a census being taken of both Israel and Judah. Again, we're not told why he wanted this done, nor is it explained to us why this census was so wrong. There are three things that are very clear in the narrative that is before us, related to the fact that it was wrong. In the first place, it's clear that Joab protested against this action. If you're familiar with the Old Testament and if you're familiar with the life of David, you will know that Joab was not a model of virtue. Joab's ethics could be stretched like a rubber band. His sense of what was right and wrong was pretty elastic. As one commentator said, he wasn't noted for his tenderness of conscience. But in this situation, Joab recognized something was not right, and he remonstrated. He protested the king's proposal. A second thing that is clear, and this is dominant in the passage, is that David himself would come to be deeply convicted over what he had done. He clearly, explicitly confesses that he had been very foolish, very wicked in what he had done. And then the third thing, of course, is God's action against Israel. God was clearly offended. God was clearly indignant over the action that was taken. Again, we're not told why. And perhaps any and every sin, suspect number one, is pride. David himself, led by the Spirit, wrote in one of his Psalms, and this is a theme found more than once, but in Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8, David wrote, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright." It's one of those strong statements about the black and white contrast between a life of trusting in God and a life of trusting in oneself or in some created thing. Jeremiah put it perhaps most famously in the 17th chapter of his prophecy. I won't read the whole of it, but verses 5, 6, and 7. Jeremiah, speaking for God, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." Jeremiah continues by way of contrast, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." A passage like that is speaking emphatically, clearly, in very black and white terms. There are two ways of life in this world. There's a life of looking to God, depending on God, clinging to God, following God. There is a life of turning away from God to trust in some created thing. And God says the latter is a cursed way of life. It is a cursed way of life. It seems likely, we're not told, but it seems likely that the king's insistence upon this census reflected an attitude of soul in which the Lord had for a season been displaced. Rather than trust in the Lord, David, for a time, was trusting in the number of fighting men that could be mustered. Rather than boast in the Lord, he wanted, it seems, to boast in the number of heads that were counted, as to how many soldiers he could call out into action were such action to be determined. How challenging it is, and I speak now to Christians, how challenging it is to sustain a life of truly depending on God in all things, without beginning to rest unduly upon some created thing. That's one of the abiding lessons of this passage. Now, non-Christians, their way of life is not trusting in the Lord. There's a word here for you. But with David being the one involved more personally, the first application is for us who are believers. How susceptible we are, whether it manifests itself patently or not outwardly, within in our hearts, how prone we are to turn, to lean unduly upon some created thing. We've been reminded in recent days that one of the great benefits of chastening is that God reminds us of how much we need Him and that we cannot do it without Him. David insisted on a census. Fourth, David was deeply convicted over his sin and owned it humbly before God. David was deeply convicted over his sin and owned it humbly before the Lord. Verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, yet again, here we see the grace of God in David's life. As with Bathsheba and that narrative of his life, months went by before David came to his senses. It would have been better if, just as Joab and his commanders were heading out of Jerusalem, David called him back, having been convicted, or at least caught them 2 months in and stopped the census because David's heart had been convicted. But just as in the narrative with Bathsheba, months went by. The census had been completed, and we're told explicitly that 9 months and 20 days were involved in that census being completed. And that was all done before David was convicted over his sin. But he did come to feel profoundly, deeply, that he was in the wrong, that he had sinned greatly, that he had been very foolish in what he had done. Unlike the narrative with Bathsheba, the prophet of God was not needed to come to be the instrument of awakening and arousing David's conscience. God did that directly in some way. And when the prophet Gad did come from the Lord to David, it was not to awaken his conscience, but rather to deliver a painful message from God. And excuse me, I've jumped ahead into the fifth point, which is that the word of the Lord came to David through the prophet Gad. The word of the Lord came to David through the prophet Gad. And as we read in the passage, Gad comes with three defined expressions of divine judgment that David is to choose between. And this put David in an agonizing crossroads where he had three paths and not one of them was appealing. Not one of them was easy. They all presented the real threat of large destruction. And the prophet said, you've got a choice to make. You can face with your people famine for 3 years. There is a textual question, the King James, the New King James reads 7 years, but I think personally the better reading is 3 years of famine. You can face 3 years of famine. You can face 3 months of fleeing in defeat before your enemies, or you can face 3 days of the plague or pestilence. Those were the severe options that were presented to the king. It would seem that making David responsible for the decision as to which particular judgment would come was a way of intensifying his own personal sense of culpability. David had larger responsibility than any of us have had because he was the anointed king of Israel. He was the most influential, powerful man in the nation. And not just any nation, God's covenant nation. In redemptive history, he has a very large place. He had huge responsibility upon his shoulders. He had insisted on choosing that this census would take place. And it would seem that God, a gracious but firm father, was intensifying David's own sense of blameworthiness by saying, okay, you insist on choosing a census, now you must choose which path of judgment would come. While David was in great distress, he also manifested strong and genuine faith. Verse 14, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. Now stop and think about this for a moment. You are facing inescapable judgment. You've got three roads. All of them involve great destruction. All of them are an expression of the just indignation of God. And in the face of the explicit and intense but righteous wrath of God, what is David pleading? He is a man who knew the God who is. He knew that God was holy. He knew that God will not wink at sin. He accepted that. He did not argue with that. He did not pout that it was too hard. He did not question God as if there was some lack of wisdom in God acting so severely. He accepted the anger of God, the justice of it, the appropriateness of it, but in the face of it, he remains convinced that this God's mercy is great. And he entrusts himself to this God whom he knows does not take pleasure in anger in the way that he takes pleasure in compassion. This God who is not unwilling to forgive, no, but quick to forgive. This God who is not a hard God, but a tender God. This God who does not smirk at the suffering or just remain detached and indifferent, but who cares for the suffering. It's a striking expression of faith that in the face of such agony that he says, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. The devil works very hard at discouraging the thought that God can be trusted. The devil works very hard, by contrast, at encouraging the thought that God cannot be trusted. And as we've been reminded recently in messages on adversity, the devil especially seeks to take advantage of hard times. When the pressure's on, when disappointment is felt keenly, perhaps grief is overwhelming, the devil especially seeks to take advantage of those opportunities to whisper, perhaps shout, the thought, you cannot trust in a God who would ordain this kind of experience for you. Or at the least, you can't trust one who would not quickly relieve you, but would allow it to continue. Like David, let us be assured from the Scriptures that God's mercy is great, even when, like him, we find ourselves in great distress. Sixth, the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel until the appointed time. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. In just 3 days, 70,000 of the fighting men of Israel and Judah died. About 5% of the number that had been earlier reported in the census. It could have been worse, but it was a devastating blow. Significantly, we read that the Lord relented from the calamity. Verse 16. The clear implication being that God stopped short of the full 3-day period, that it had been God's purpose to do more in inflicting this deserved judgment, but he relented, the Bible says. He stayed his own hand. He stopped the angel of destruction from persisting for the full 3 days. Death is the result of sin. Each year on our planet, 55.3 million people die. Can you believe that? I'm quoting from the internet, and I'm trusting that it's at least in the ballpark of reliability. Each year, some 55 million people die on planet Earth. And what that translates into is that each day, over 151,000 people die across the nations of this world. And what that translates into is that each hour, over 6,000 people. What I was reading said 6,316 people die every hour. While we are sitting here in this comfortable room worshiping, over 6,000 souls will launch into eternity. And it goes on hour after hour, day after day, week after week, and there will be no stopping it till Jesus comes back. It may get worse. Death cannot be escaped. We know it. In God's mercy, it doesn't touch our personal circle of experience every day, every hour, every week, or we would be crushed. How could we live if, I mean, there have been times of plague, and this was a time in Israel and Judah where it was touching their inner circle of experience in a way where they felt it. And there have been numerous times in history where that happened. People are overwhelmed with how much dying was going on. But there's always a lot of dying going on. And you and I will absolutely die unless Jesus comes back first. And death is pervasive because of sin. It's not just something that evolved. Death is here because we betrayed our Maker. We insisted on going our own way. And the wages of our infidelity, the Bible says, is death. Seventh, the Lord made atonement through sacrifice. The Lord made atonement through sacrifice. Judgment had been stopped. Judgment had been stayed. But Israel's sin had not yet been fully and justly addressed. Reconciliation had not taken place. David once again owned his own sin, grieving that others should suffer when he was the guilty one. And that was sincere, and that was humble, and that was his honest feeling. It was inaccurate. We know, in fact, that Israel was more guilty than David. Verse 1 controls the whole narrative, that the Lord was angry against Israel. David spoke as one who did not fully grasp accurately the situation. But nonetheless, it was an expression of his humility that he felt so painfully that others were suffering in connection with his own personal individual sin. Now, he was accurate there. There was a connection. And it was entirely right for him to have an intensified sense of his own guilt and his own failure. The Lord's mercies are great, and in great compassion the Lord provided a way whereby the iniquities of His people could be forgiven while His justice was still satisfied. That way is substitutionary sacrifice, a way in which an innocent victim is selected to bear the punishment that the guilty party has earned and deserves. In this case, the prophet Gad directed David to erect an altar. Interestingly, in the very place where centuries earlier Abraham had raised his knife against his own promised son Isaac. And just as the hand of judgment was to come down on his own son, you remember, judgment had been stayed then. And the angel had called upon Abram to sheathe his knife, and God had provided a substitute, a sacrificial victim, a ram caught in a thicket. And the ram was offered in the place of Isaac. Well, so here, centuries later, in this scene at the home of a man named Araunah the Jebusite, not a Hebrew, not one of God's chosen nation. The threshing floor was purchased. His oxen were purchased, and along with the implements that they wore, those implements were used as the wood for the fire. The oxen were slaughtered. They were offered up on an altar that was hastily erected. And God received the sacrifice. God received the death of the innocent party in the place of the guilty party, whereby the guilty party, at least according to symbol and picture, was forgiven. The sacrifice of animals pointed ahead to a far greater sacrifice, truer sacrifice. The chapter concludes with these words, "So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel." God was propitiated, and His wrath was pacified by way of the sins of the people having been covered. Atonement was made by the shed blood, and with sins having been covered, having been addressed justly, God was propitiated, and a reconciliation took place. A modern Christian poet has said, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that nailed him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Have you believed that? And have you, like David, humbly, honestly owned your sin, not making it less than it is, not shifting the blame to others, not making excuses? Have you, like David of old, a sinner, a deeply flawed man, have you, like David of old, owned humbly, honestly, genuinely, your own deservedness of wrath? And have you tasted the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ having borne the wrath of God for sinners like you, like me? Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the stories of the Bible. We thank you that while these things concern events that happened so long ago in places so strangely named, that they present truth that never changes, especially about yourself. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to grasp how holy and just you are, and yet how merciful you are. And oh God, may each and every one here be those who are truly casting ourselves upon your mercies. They are in fact great. We praise you, oh God, that while our sins are many, your mercy is more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, "His mercy is more."